We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
We'll be in Zechariah chapter 5 tonight. Zechariah chapter 5. The Lord of God says this, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones.' Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'"
All right, so let me review this briefly with you. And just keep it on a factual level here. We talked about the clarity of Scripture on the teaching of the eternal punishment of the lost, particularly the lake of fire. We looked at biblical terms, Gehenna and Hades and Sheol. We talked about Tartarus and the lake of fire. We talked about the Bible's teaching about eternal punishment, particularly Hades and hell and how they're different and that they're real. The Bible portrays them as real places, and I'm conscience-bound because I trust God's Word in every other respect, because I trust God, that I must trust Him when it comes to this more difficult matter of eternal punishment. So we went through those items. That was the second and first and second messages that we looked at that. And then in the second message at the end, we looked at the moral justification for eternal punishment. And let me just kind of get us going here by reviewing those briefly. I had four or five reasons that I gave. First of all, eternal conscious punishment, which is the traditional view, makes sense because the future existence of the saved cannot be in coexistence with the presence of sinners. If we had to live with and in amongst amid sin for the rest of eternity, it would be a dreary eternity indeed. And that's not how God has designed things to be. He didn't design the Garden of Eden to be that way. That's why when sin entered, God expelled our first parents from the garden to get them out, to keep them away from the tree of life. They had already partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sadly, and plunged us into a real mess of a situation. So God is going to have a place for the souls and bodies of those who rebel against Him so that they are apart and away from believers, so that the believers can enjoy the conscious bliss of heaven forever and ever. Secondly, eternal punishment must exist because God is a holy and just and pure judge. If He did not judge sin, He would not be considered a good judge. He could not be good. His attribute of goodness would be called into question because He would let wrongdoers ultimately off the hook. There has to be some kind of punishment for sin. Of course, the question is how much, how long, where, and that, but some kind of punishment must occur. And if it's true that God's word is true in every other element, how could we question it at this particular one when the going gets tough? I mean, we have trust in God is called trust for a reason. When we don't understand something, we have to trust Him. It's a bigger version of a smaller question. If you're a young person and you have some disease and you need a procedure to be done. You need to have a surgery to fix your misshapen foot, or you need to have a surgery to remove a cancer or whatever. You might not understand what's going on and how they're going to do it and what's going to be done and what the after effects are going to be, but you place your trust in your parents to make the judgment call for you and the doctor who is doing the work on you that you're going to be okay. You trust someone about that difficult situation, even though you don't fully understand it. So we trust God with things that we don't fully understand, even because we have good evidence for the things that are clear and are understandable more easily for us. Thirdly, although annihilationism would satisfy the requirement to remove sinners from the presence of the righteous, it would not satisfy another logical and moral requirement, that is that justice must be meted out on behalf of or in favor of for the benefit of the victims of the crime that was committed. And I made a kind of logical argument there that if somebody commits murder, then there is no temporary, limited time punishment that corresponds to the infinite length of time that the crime creates in terms of its consequences. How did I explain that? Well, if A murders B, then the B and all of B's family cannot enjoy the life of B for the rest of what would have been a normal lifespan, and any offspring that B would have had or any offspring that his offspring would have had and so on and so on, this affects all of eternity. It doesn't just affect one person for a temporary amount of time. So I made that case. Number four, justice must be given to sinners who continue to commit sin for all eternity. I was reading earlier today that some have called this the fixity of a punishment because the crime is still ongoing. Okay? It's not just like when life ends, somebody stops being a rebel against God. Are you with me? They continue to rebel against God. They continue to disbelieve in heaven. At least you'd have to admit some do. Maybe you'd say, well, some seem like they'd be, you know, instantly reformed because they saw the light. But weeping and gnashing of teeth indicates that there's at least some who are gnashing their teeth. Not everybody's weeping. So those who continue to sin are worthy of ongoing punishment for their ongoing sin. There will be no rehabilitation, even though we'd like to think there could be. Sin is so bad that it causes people to continue in it despite its self-destructive consequences. We see little examples of that in this life, which are not so little, but somebody who continues to use meth or somebody who continues to use alcohol or drugs to the destruction of their body, smoking is another example, alcohol is another example. They use this poison because it makes them initially feel good, but then their teeth rot out or their liver fails, or their lungs get cancer or COPD, and they continue on in that activity. I can't tell you how many people I've seen that are on oxygen. They continue to smoke, or you know, people that have been told you can't drink anymore continue to do that. Well, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. Okay, but that's self-destructive, but that's what sin does to us. I also mentioned, because sin, you might consider it a lesser offense, that some offenses are lesser offenses. You might say, well, why can't God just overlook it? But what that doesn't acknowledge is that the sin is against God in the first place. Against you, and you only have I sinned, David said in Psalm 51, even though you'd say, well, David sinned against Bathsheba, or he sinned against his nation, or he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, but he didn't sin against God. Well, I'll take David's word over yours, that David recognized he did sin against God, because God had given him covenant promises, he'd given him everything he could have desired, he'd given him multiple, allowed him to have multiple wives, why does he have to take another one, and all of that. So he sinned against God. Sin is very bad, and it's much worse than I think we give it credit for, I'm afraid. And so we want to recognize that sin against an infinitely holy God requires some kind of corresponding infinite punishment. Now, the argument has been made that because humans can't absorb an infinitely just punishment in a finite amount of time, that it thus takes an infinite amount of time to absorb that punishment from God that he gives to those who have sinned against him. I'm not going to make a big deal about that either way, but it is an interesting thought, and it could be a sensible one that might help us to understand why is it that if somebody sins in a finite lifetime that they have to be punished for a longer time than their lifetime actually even was. So the nature of God against whom the sin is, the nature of the requirement of justice for the victims that were created by your sin and so on are all parts of that equation, I think. Now, let me add one more. I didn't have this last time. But the length of punishment reasonably varies. The length of punishment for any transgression reasonably varies depending on the victim of the crime. So I just put some numbers to this. I have five different levels of victim of a crime, and they all have to do with killing. So actually six, I guess. I'll go with six. If you go and kill a plant, I'm not talking about somebody's, you know, prized plant that they've been growing for 100 years and it's the only one in the Western Hemisphere. I'm just talking about, you know, killing some plant. You're really not going to suffer any consequences for that. But if you were to kill someone else's tree by cutting it down, it could result in Michigan in a fine in the civil court for up to triple the value of the tree. Now, what is the value of the tree? Of course, the owner is going to say it's a huge value, and the guy in the defense is going to say, no, it wasn't. It was worthless. You know, it was a junk tree. But that gives you an idea that you've done something to damage somebody else's property. You're going to have, and the victim is the tree, and in a sense, the victim is the person who owned the tree too, isn't it? See, victimhood doesn't just apply to the tree in this case. Then if you kill a deer, it's a misdemeanor and can be punished with up to 90 days in jail and a $1,000 fine. This is from the state of Michigan now. Okay, I don't know what it is in every state, but I just did a quick look up on the punishments for these things. So, plant, neighbor's tree, deer in your backyard, the different victims have different punishment levels, and you find that to be reasonable. Killing a dog. Okay, a deer is a misdemeanor, up to 90 days in jail. Dog, killing a dog is a felony punishable by up to 10 years in prison. Now, I'm not making any judgment call as to whether that's the right amount. I'm just saying that's what is. 10 years in prison, a fine up to $5,000, and up to 500 hours of community service. Okay? Now, I know some people, I think some cases that I've heard of people who have committed a manslaughter or maybe some other kind of murder of a human, and they've been in jail less than 10 years. You can look that up and see if I'm right about that. But anyway, the point remains that a different victim level offers a different punishment level. The punishment then for killing a person depends on the circumstances, of course. There's multiple gradations, right? Manslaughter, first degree, second degree, different kinds of murder. But for manslaughter, it's up to 15 years in prison, and for first degree murder results in life in prison without the possibility of parole. So killing a person is entirely different than cutting down somebody's plant in their garden. So then what is a sin against God valued at? If he's the victim, I would tend to think that it's more than a person, more than a dog, more than a deer, more than a tree, more than a garden plant. Of course, somebody's going to object and say, well, but your sin didn't kill God, but he's not killable, so that's off the table anyway. But what is a sin against God valued at? For those of us who grasp God's perfect and infinite holiness, although a crime against him doesn't kill him, it is nonetheless a very high crime indeed to violate God's law and his honor. Sin is not properly measured by the duration of the act, but by the being against whom it is committed. Okay, it can only take a few seconds to kill a person. But that doesn't mean you go to prison for a few seconds. And we know that inherently is just for someone who has ended a life to go to prison for a very long time. If they did it wantonly and in premeditated fashion, the Bible would even say the proper punishment is to take the murderer's life, capital punishment, because that's really the only thing that is equivalent in this life of the life that was taken away. So again, don't think that sin is properly or the consequences of sin are properly measured by the duration of the act of it, because we know that's simply not the case. You can cut down your neighbor's tree with a chainsaw in a matter of minutes, and you might have to pay $10,000 for that tree, or kill a deer with one trigger pull of your rifle, and it's 90 days in jail. So the being against whom it is committed, his honor and his dignity is at issue when we're talking about the punishment appropriate for sin. Now, let me just transition then from the moral justification for eternal conscious punishment to a couple of wrong teachings. This is kind of in the flavor of why or what we don't believe instead of what we do believe. We've talked a little bit about annihilation and conditional immortality. Conditional immortality basically says you'll live forever if you're the righteous, and if you don't, then you'll be annihilated. And destruction, punishment, or punishment results in destruction, and then you're no more. That's what conditional immortality says, which is the condition of badness results in annihilation. Now, there are other people who believe in annihilation for everybody. You're going to just die. Everybody's going to die and just go to the grave and be nothing anymore, just like you were before you were conceived, before you were conscious of anything. That's annihilationism. But we don't believe in that because of the clear testimony of Scripture. I won't get into all the details of it, but that's one view we don't take. There's another view held by the Roman Catholics I have written down here. Let me just read a couple of sentences about it. In 1999, the Pope reflected on hell as the definitive rejection of God. In his catechesis, or catechesis, his teaching, the Pope said that care should be taken to interpret correctly the image of hell in sacred Scripture and explain that hell is the ultimate consequence of sin itself. Rather than a place, It indicates the state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. And then Pope John Paul II wrote, "Hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but the condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adopt in this life." He said, "So eternal damnation is not God's work, but is actually our own doing." And then another, by Aquinas, I believe, yes, this is, in his Summa, "Incorporeal things are not in place after a manner known and familiar to us, in which we say that bodies are properly in place, but they are in place after a manner befitting spiritual substances, a manner that cannot be fully manifest to us." So it seems that he's denying the literality of the place of final judgment and the place of God in that judgment. And we talked about purgatory this morning. So there's a bit of waffling going on a little bit. What about the metaphorical view, as I call it? Here's the metaphorical view. What does it mean to lose our souls? Somebody wrote. To answer this question, Jesus uses his own solemn imagery, Gehenna, the valley outside of Jerusalem where rubbish was burned, the worm that dies not, an image, it seems, for the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience, fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure, outer darkness for the knowledge of the loss, not merely of God, but of all good and of everything that made life seem worth living, gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. So you see what that view does is it takes the elements of eternal conscious punishment and makes them non-fiery. It makes them metaphors, if you will. It's an image of spiritual or mental realities. The elements listed in Scripture are pictures of for something other than the words plainly mean. This is actually written by J.I. Packer in Knowing God. In later paragraphs, he discusses growing into a state in which one has chosen to be, and often highly figurative biblical passages on God's judgment. So it seems like there's kind of almost a similarity here between the metaphorical view and the Roman Catholic view, those softening views. So let me carry on with a couple of others. The humanistic view. Further, he says the doctrine of hell, I don't have the name of this person, but it's on a humanistic website by a guy named Joe, whoever he is. Furthermore, the doctrine of hell can be extremely painful to sensitive persons who may believe that a loved one died after committing an unforgiven mortal sin. Throughout history, many people have suffered much unnecessary anguish from the belief that a deceased friend or family member was experiencing eternal torture in hell. So, unnecessary anguish. So he's dismissing. The humanistic view is just dismissing it altogether. Jehovah's Witnesses had a view of conditional immortality. And the Christian Science view, finally here before we close, they would teach that heaven and hell do not exist. They are states of mind. States of mind. So it seems that the Scriptures are clear about these matters, to me anyway. Let's just back off from the second of the two, heaven and hell. The Bible's very clear about heaven, isn't it? And it presents hell in the same exact terms that it does heaven, doesn't it? Very similar kinds of language and things like that. So if we can believe the Bible about heaven, and of course everybody would love to, right? It's a nice place, and who wouldn't want to go there if it's real? There seems to be no valid reason that the Scriptures can be dismissed on the matter of eternal punishment of the lost. So there we are for tonight. We're just past 7 o'clock, and we're going to let you go. And sorry for the heaviness of that last topic, but hopefully Proverbs and hopefully the things we don't believe, that list of items that we came up with, will also be percolating in your mind and thinking about the things of God in the coming days this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will bless your people tonight as we go our way. May our fellowship be sweet as we enjoy communing with one another before we depart. Grant safety, I pray. Thank you for the sound of the rain watering the earth outside of our building tonight, and that it's not in here leaking in. We're grateful to you for that provision. Now watch over us, I pray, and help us to believe in your word and not to do what Eve did in Adam, to question the Word of God under the influence of the evil one and the philosophies of the world that would say, is that really true? Is that really what the Bible means? Lord, help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good night, everyone. God bless you and keep you safe. And we'll talk again soon. Wednesday night prayer, please come and enjoy one another's company for a few moments. Remember, I ask you guys to partner up with different folks in the church. Ask them for prayer requests. Did you ask today how they did on those requests and how you did and stuff? But if not, reach out to them again in a couple days and touch base with them so you can be an encouragement. Amen. Good night.